Will you pray with me one more time? Father, I pray that you would make clear your word this morning. That as we examine scripture, you would speak through it to our hearts and to our lives. That you would strengthen us in your truth. That we would fully place our hope in you. And that in that, we would not be shaken when everything around us appears to be shaken. Father, give us hope. Give us love for each other. And keep us close to you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I have two goals for this morning. Number one, I want to set some expectations. I want to set expectations for a broken community. In 1 Peter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Scripture has this theme. Life is not going to be easy. Never promises it's going to be easy. And so, Scripture wants to prepare us. It doesn't want us to be surprised when things are hard. I think those expectations are really important. If we come into the Christian community expecting it to be easy, and then trials come, conflicts arise, we tend to find ourselves shaken. But if we know they're coming, if we're prepared for them, if we're not surprised when conflicts arise, then we stand strong throughout them. So I want to set that expectation that the Christian community is still broken, that we will still have conflict, and that we do still have hope through it. Number two, I want us to gain a better understanding of Ephesians 4. Now, when we think about preaching, we think about a couple things. We think about knowledge, understanding. And understanding is really important. We want to understand Scripture. We want to have a better knowledge of what we believe. But knowledge should also inform how we act. So as we gain a better understanding of Ephesians 4, I hope that it influences how we act, how we go about our daily lives. So as we look at Ephesians 4, if we gain a better understanding of it, I want you to be thinking in your own head, how can I apply this? How does this relate to our life here? In the next 3 weeks, Pastor Paul is going to be going through a series on the Great Commission about how we should be, as Christians, how we should be reaching out to the community around us. So before he goes through that sermon series, I want us to examine our own community. I want us to look inside first so that we know what we're inviting people into. Why is the Christian community so essential and vital? And what are some of the pitfalls? What should people expect when they come in here? Because if we examine how we interact as Christians, then when we invite other people in, they won't be surprised. We know exactly what we're offering them. So, those are my two goals, to set expectations and to gain a better understanding of Ephesians 4. So, let us begin. Have you ever been disappointed by a community? A group of people you expected could fulfill a certain role, desire, or need that did not live up to those expectations? I have. In fact, I've been told to expect it. In college, I was a leader in an outdoor leadership development program called Impact. Outdoor ministry trips, in a lot of ways, are microcosms for community development. They do have important differences, but due to the short duration of the trips, the close living proximity, and the intense nature of the activities, community development on outdoor trips is often a sped-up version of community development anywhere. When I began leading these trips, I was introduced to a model called Tuckman's Stages of Group Development. Tuckman's premise was this. He said that all communities go through an essential process, certain stages. Now, the speed of these stages may change. The duration you stay at each one may change. But each group will move through this in a linear fashion. And then they might repeat over and over again. But he had four main stages. Now, like any model, this has its limitations. It's not a perfect model. It's not going to fix all our problems. But it is a helpful way to understand how communities grow and develop. And I think that it can be useful as we study Ephesians here. So I want to introduce you to this model. The first stage is called forming. No, I didn't name these. I'm sorry for the names. The first stage is called forming. A group of people comes together. Now, something brings them together, whether it be a common interest, a common goal, a shared experience, a shared need, etc. Something in common that gathers them together. At first, relationships are peaceable, but also rather shallow. People stay firmly within their comfort zones. They want to be well thought of by the group. They avoid conflict, and generally avoid anything that may cause conflict within the group. It may seem like a very peaceable and agreeable community, but if the community stays at this forming stage, nothing will really change. They never accomplish anything truly meaningful. Think of it this way. Think of a party. Think of a dinner party. It's called together by a common host with the intent of having fun. Initially, the group engages in pleasant and meaningless drivel. You talk of food and weather and shared interests. No one says anything too shocking or controversial for fear of standing out. You seek to get to know the people present, gauge group dynamics. Now, you could stay at this level of engagement all night, and you would probably be quite ready for the party to end so you could go home. You might enjoy it, you might even have fun, but you would certainly not leave the night unchanged. Unfortunately, I think churches often get stuck in this very first phase. Think of the self-made righteousness of the Pharisees or the church facade that people put on when they walk into this building. We're afraid of standing out. We're afraid of being rejected, of being hurt. We're afraid of breaking the comfortable shallowness. We're afraid of having to change. And so we act like we think we ought, and we hide our brokenness. Now, the process forward from this stage is not easy. The next stage is storming. Conflicts arise. Whoa, whoa, wait. That sounds like the community that you had is breaking, right? That nice, peaceful, loving community that we just had, what happened to it? Well, in truth, the community in the first stage was peaceful because it avoided anything meaningful or anything difficult. It buried interpersonal conflict behind masks of happiness and avoided anything that was difficult or vulnerable. The second stage, storming, is where we realize that the community that we're a part of is made up of broken people. Those around us are not perfect. And if we're honest, we're not perfect either. We begin to see things like pride play out. Pride, greed, insecurities, all motivations behind actions we see in our community. People vie for power and attention. If we want to continue engaging in the community, we have to work through issues. We have to work through difficulty. Moving from the first stage into the second stage requires communication. It requires humility. It requires a willingness to engage. And this is often the stage that communities break up. If they don't remember what their community is about, why is it there? If they don't believe that their communities are worth the struggle, if they don't have hope that they can get past the second stage, communities often fall apart. This is where I've seen people leave the church. Something hard comes up, they have conflict, and they leave, because they don't believe that they can get past it. So it's a hard stage, but it's essential, because now it means we're engaging. It means we're actually engaging in meaningful discussion. Think of your party example. So you're at a dinner party, and now a snowstorm comes up. Suddenly you're stuck in this house, and you can't get out of the house. And what happens? Tensions rise, right? You start realizing things that you didn't realize before. That person that giggles way too much and is just getting on your nerves. The person who thinks they have all the answers, but you know their ideas are ridiculous. Things you can relate to, right? And then if you look inside, you start realizing why those things bother you. Maybe that person that's seeking all the attention, maybe you feel left out. You're insecure. You want more attention. So we start realizing the brokenness around us. And we have a choice. We can either not engage, step back, say, I'm going to go sleep in the corner and you guys can figure it out. Or we engage and we actually start building community. If we engage, we move on to the next phase, which is he named norming. Having realized the brokenness of our communities and of ourselves, we can begin to learn to work as an authentic community. Suddenly, we realize that we all have faults. And because we realize that we all have faults, we can have grace for each other's faults. We can have patience through those. We don't have to hide. And because we don't have to hide our own faults, we have the freedom to work on them. We're going to get into this more later on. We recognize that the community can function despite brokenness. And we find ways of helping each other grow into a more healthy community. And this process of working together, working through our brokenness, brings us to our fourth phase, performing. This is when the community embraces who it is, despite its faults, and works together towards a common goal. Faults are recognized, grace is given, and the community provides support for each other. Each member is recognized as crucial for the goal of the community. And the community has a unity of goals. Everyone knows what they're working towards, why they're there, what holds them together. And everyone uses their strengths to achieve that goal. Now, if we know that all these stages are coming, my thought was, well, why do we engage in community then? It's going to be so difficult. Why do it? Or if we know that these are coming, surely we can find ways around the storming. If we know that we're all going to go through this process, why can't we just jump to the end? I asked myself this before my first outdoor trip. Now, it was in college, so we were going to take a trip from Pennsylvania, where I went to school, out to Colorado. Very first thing we did is we met together on campus. There were six of us that were going to be on this trip. And initially, it seemed like a really great group of people. Six people who wanted to go out into the wilderness. They wanted some time away from school, so they had a common interest. They wanted to explore our topic, which was going to be how God meets us in wilderness and hard spaces, in difficult spaces. So we have a unity of goals. And everyone seemed like really good people for the first about 20 minutes. So we met on campus, we talked, and then we got everything ready, and we loaded up our van, and we started driving. And we have a 20-hour drive ahead of us. And 20-hour drives can tend to get on people's nerves. You're in really close proximity. And so, what happened? I started getting frustrated at someone. There was this person on the trip who, it seemed to me, was kind of a diva, wanted all the attention. And I was getting frustrated. She always was trying to control and manipulate situations to her advantage. She wasn't engaging with the rest of the group like I thought we should, et cetera, et cetera. My own nerves started coming on edge. So we went through the forming phase. Everything was fine and dandy. And then we went through the storming phase really, really fast. And I had a choice. I could either think that it was all her fault and block her out and try to build my own community over here, or I could actually go through this process. I could actually recognize that, yeah, she's broken. She wasn't the perfect person. But neither was I. I was letting my own pride influence how I interacted with her. I chose to go through this process. And what happened was probably one of the most meaningful trips of my life. Because we became vulnerable. The two of us and the rest of the group became vulnerable with each other. and we were able to engage with each other. We were able to engage with the Lord on that trip because he wanted to grow us, and he met us in those spaces of vulnerability, and it changed my life because we went through this process. We can't take shortcuts. This is going to happen in the Christian life. So let's read Ephesians 4, and let's actually see how this plays out. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of earth? He who descends is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind and deceitful scheme. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So let's look at this in the context of the model that we just saw. First stage, forming. We're called together. Now, the Christian community is kind of interesting. It's not like a lot of other communities. We're not here because we share a common love of sports. We're not here because we are all the same age or same demographic. We don't have those types of common interests. Rather, we are strangers. Strangers that have come together. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, it says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were strangers to God, who called us together, and we were strangers to each other. That's kind of interesting. All of a sudden, we see a community that's a little unusual. We were enemies, hostile to God. We were hostile to each other, even. The Jews and the Gentiles, who Paul is speaking to in Ephesians here, were two very separate groups of people with very separate agendas. They were hostile to each other, it says in chapter 2. There were walls of hostility between them. And yet Christ called them together. And we were called together by someone who we were enemies to, Christ. The second thing that we see is that we were called by Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So here's our group forming. Strangers, aliens, brought together, called by Christ. And we were brought together under one hope. Notice in chapter 4, starting at verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all." That's our unifying principle, that we were brought together under one hope, not by common interest, not by nature of who we are, but we were brought together by Christ in his hope. We were also brought together with a common purpose. Remember Romans 15 that Paul read earlier this morning? What did it say? It said that we were brought together that we may, with one voice, glorify God. That's our common purpose. So now we have a group, strangers and aliens, brought together by Christ. We are held together by him for one purpose, to glorify God. Now, held together. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 says, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord." So Christ is the cornerstone of this community. He is what holds us together. He is the glue that holds all the joints together. He is the foundation upon which it's built. Now, I say all this, and I spend a lot of time emphasizing who we are, because we must remember that in the next stage. Communities fall apart in the next stage when they forget who they are, why they are together, and what their purpose is. So, let's real quickly review who we are. We are sinners, right? First and foremost, the Christian community is characterized by the fact that we all recognize that we are sinners. We are broken people, and we need a Savior. That should set our community apart. That should change how we think this community is going to develop when we know that we are all sinners. We also have to remember that we are all saved. Not by our own works, not by our merit, but because Christ himself joined us together with himself and with each other. We are saved. And we are called together. Each one of you here is called as a Christian to the broader Christian community, to the Church of Christ, but also here this morning. You were brought here for a reason. So we remember who we are. We also remember what holds us together. Christ does. Don't forget that. And what our purpose is. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to be a dwelling place for God. Remember 2 verses 21 and 22. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple for the Lord." In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is here, between us, in our relationships. Another purpose is to know God, to know him more fully, chapter 4, verses 13. Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So we're brought together so that we can better know God through study of Scripture, through our relationships with each other. We know Christ more. To become more like Christ, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, growing like him, growing into the head who is Christ. We were brought together so that we can stand firm in the truth. When everything around us is changing, what does it say? It says, to the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love. We're to stand firm in the truth. And we're here to love each other. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's our purpose. And now, what happens? There's a quote that I love by Bonhoeffer. If you don't know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was an amazing man. And I won't go into his story because I don't have time, but he wrote a book called Life Together, in which he talks about the Christian community. And he says it this way. He says, just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian community, or Christian fellowship, so surely we must be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. Disillusionment with ourselves and with others, because we are broken people. Remember, we are sinners. We have to expect conflict. We are not perfect people. We are broken. If we come as Christians together and we expect others to be perfect, we are going to be hurt. We're going to be disillusioned. And the sooner that happens, the better. As Christians, we recognize that we are saved, yes, but we are not sanctified. We are not made perfect right now. It's an important distinction to make because it means that when we gather together as Christians, we are broken people gathering together. We are still broken. We will still sin, even though we are saved. Remember that. So, chapter 4, sorry. I'm changing things as I go here. So, chapter 4 says that the Christian life is a walk. Verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It says it's a process of maturing. Verses 12 through 13 and verse 16 says that we have to grow, we have to mature into this. It's a process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So don't expect people to be perfect. As Christians, we recognize that sin has some root causes. Pride. In Genesis 3:5, what was the first thing that happened? The devil came and he said, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And she said, great, that pride, I want to be like God. We walk in falsehood. Romans chapter 1 says that because we chose to not look to Christ, who is the truth, we put ourselves in falsehood. We chose to walk in falsehood, in the darkness. And when we choose to walk in darkness, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. There's a futility of mind. We can no longer reason properly because we have chosen to go without God. And because of these things, our desires are afflicted. We want things that we should not want. They're corrupt. So We have deceitful desire. We have greed. When we come into a Christian community, if we expect everyone else to be perfect, what happens? We will feel betrayed when they fail us. Our faith in the church will be shaken because we thought everyone else should be perfect, and suddenly they're not. If we expect everyone else to be perfect in the church, we're walking in pride because we're not realizing that we ourselves are imperfect, that we are also sinners saved by grace. If we expect everyone else to be perfect, we cannot extend forgiveness. We cannot extend forgiveness if we expect others to be perfect. We create a model of self-righteousness and false piety where everyone thinks they have to live up to a standard. And that's not the Christian church. So what happens if we expect others to be broken? We can approach them with humility because we also are broken. Whew, I'm not the only one here that's broken. You are too. That's okay. We can extend forgiveness. We can freely offer ourselves in all our brokenness and say, yes, God saved me from this. Yes, I am saved by Christ. We can work to build each other up. When we no longer have to hide our failures, suddenly we're free to admit them, and we're free to work on them. We can become more Christ-like only when we expect each other to be broken. The very hour of disillusionment with my brother teaches me that neither of us can live by our own words and deeds, but only that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Is our hope today in Christ or in our community? If our hope is in our community, it's going to let us down. It's going to fail us. We're going to become disillusioned with the church. We're going to no longer believe that it can fulfill our mission because it can't. The Christian community cannot fulfill that which we need. If our hope is in Christ, though, even when our community is broken, even when things don't function how they should here, and they won't always, we can hold on to hope because we know that Christ holds us together. That he saves us from our brokenness, that he uses our imperfect working to do his work. That's where we have to stand. Is our hope in Christ or in our community? The next phase is the process of norming. This is how we live together. This is how, as Christians, we are supposed to engage with each other. And remember, this only comes after we realize that we are all broken. After we accept that we are imperfect people and come together on those terms, then we can begin interacting with each other with humility and with gentleness. If I'm broken and you're broken, we're on even terms. We can come to each other. We can extend forgiveness. We can bear with each other in love, knowing that we are not perfect. And I'm not expecting you to be perfect. I'm okay with your faults. Now let's become more Christ-like together. We can be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. I don't have to protect this image of a perfect church. I don't have to protect this peace that I feel like we need together. No, I can accept that we're broken, and then I can maintain our unity through Christ. I can say that, yes, we are unified in Christ by his blood only. And we can recognize the importance of all parts of the body. Did you notice in verse 16 that it says, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. We're held together by each other. We can recognize the importance of each other. So, how do we do this? And I'm going to go through this quickly, but I encourage you to study this on your own. This is where you have a job. You have to go back. You have to actually figure out how this all applies. Because if I did it, we'd be here until about 2 o'clock. So how? We have to put off our old self. Our old self is pride, right? One of the first sins. Put off pride. If we are Christians, we recognize that we are sinners, saved by grace. There is nothing to be proud about. We can put that off. We have to put off our practice of walking in falsehood. 1 John chapter 1, you guys are all familiar with it, but it says that if we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in truth, then we have fellowship with one another. Put off the practice of walking in darkness. Put off the practice of hiding our faults, of hiding our sins, of hiding who we are. Walk in the truth. Walk in the truth, and then you have fellowship with one another. We can put off greed. Greed stems from insecurity, stems from needing, constant needing. I need this. I deserve this. I should have this. But if we recognize who we are in Christ, we have all we need. We're given abundant riches. I'm talking about financial riches. I'm talking about the gift of life. The author of life gave life to you, gave you a relationship with Christ, gave you a relationship with each other. We have all we need. We can put off our grief. We can begin to see others as more valuable than ourselves. And when we put off these things, then anger, bitterness, slander, malice, those go away. When their root causes of pride and falsehood and greed go away, anger goes away, malice goes away, slander goes away. And we can put on our new self, humility, truth, kindness, honesty, forgiveness. These are what we should be characterized by. They're the opposite of what we just saw. They're the opposite of pride, the opposite of falsehood, the opposite of greed. So where does this come from? Where does our strength to do this come from? Because we are broken people. Well, it comes from Christ. Remember, he holds us together. He grows and builds us. Chapter 4, verse 32, the very end, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And if we continue to chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We have the ability to put on our new self, to walk in these characteristics, because Christ already demonstrated it for us. Because we no longer have to work our way into salvation. Because we no longer have to hide who we are. Because Christ forgave us. And when we do this, then we get to the final stage, to the performing. This is where we have a healthy community. It is the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we're after. Now, before we get here, recognize that we don't start here. We can't expect to jump straight into a healthy community. We have to work through conflict. We have to work through arguments. We have to work through pride and greed. It's going to happen because we are still broken people. We're going to move in and out of this phase as we go. It's not something that we finally work through these stages and we're here and we just live here. This is going to happen on a continual basis. We're going to continue to find sins. We're going to continue to find things that break our community, and we're going to continue to have to go back and recognize that we are broken. Yes. We all have faults. Yes. Me and you. And we can work together. We can become more Christ-like. So don't expect to dwell here. Expect to go through these stages again and again and again until we reach eternity, until we are united forever with Christ in heaven. That's the only time we can expect to not go through this process. And remember that our hope is not in reaching the stage. That's the beauty of this. It's not about how good our community interacts. It's Christ. Christ holding us together in every stage. That is our hope. So as we enter conflict, as we have these divisions in our community, remember that our hope is in Christ, who holds us together in all these stages. So, is our hope in Christ or in the perfect community? Think on that. Does the failure of our community shake our hope in the Church of Christ? Do we feel the need to hide our faults? Do we preserve peace by avoiding vulnerability or weighty conversations? If so, maybe our hope is in our community and not in Christ. Are we afraid of conflict? How do we engage with our own brokenness and the brokenness of our Christian brothers and sisters? These are all the questions that I want you to consider. Now, I'm going to end this in a slightly unusual way. It's another quote by Bonhoeffer. And on the surface, it could seem like it's saying the exact opposite of everything that I've said. So let me read it. Christian community is a gift of God which we cannot claim. What appears weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The more thoughtfully we daily receive what has been given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. The reason I gave this sermon is not so that we can constantly analyze and say, we're failing as a community, we're not loving each other well enough, we're not doing all these things, we're not engaging with this process. No, it's not the reason I gave this sermon. The reason is so that you can expect conflict, so that you can expect this community to be broken and still have hope in Christ. Because he takes our broken community. He takes the small things, the small ways in which we are able to love each other, and he uses that for his glory. They may seem great and glorious to God. So be thankful. Rejoice in the community that you have. Be willing to engage even in the hard times, even when there is division between each other. Thank the Lord for the community that he has given us. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would take our weak efforts, that you would take our brokenness, and that through your strength, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would unify us, that we could glorify you better, that we could grow one another up in love, that in our weakness, your power might be displayed. So Father, take us, use us for your glory. And may we always remember what a gift it is to be able to have fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Best friend, just out of high school, and we're sitting at a Red Lobster having a romantic dinner. It's a joke. And all of a sudden, he just says, "Would you stop doing that?" And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He's like, "That thing with the fork with your teeth." We had spent a week or almost 2 weeks together driving up and down the East Coast, and apparently I scraped the fork against my teeth. So. And at that point, there was no grace. We almost came to blows in Red Lobster. But thankfully, again, we worked through that, and we still remain to be good friends. Why don't you stand with us?